We are in the book of Luke, and as we have begun this walk through this gospel, the topic, of course, is Jesus Christ, and yet in the first two chapters, we've yet really to look at Christ. We've looked at other personages. We, in our first week out, talked about Elizabeth, and we saw that belief is victorious over shame. And then the next week, we looked at Mary, and we saw her wonder, and we saw that belief was part of Mary's life and made Mary accept what God was doing in her life. To accept God requires belief. And then the next week we talked about Zacharias and his belief. And we saw that belief came with praise, or should I say that praise came with belief. When Zacharias believed God, he responded by praising God. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about Joseph and how Joseph was submissive to God. And again, we saw that belief is the cause of this, that it was because Joseph believed what God was doing in his life and in Mary's life that he was willing to submit. And finally, last week, we talked about Joseph and Mary and their obedience to the gospel in that they obeyed the law. They took Jesus to the temple because it was what the law said. And in that, there is belief. Because what was the law, but what was obedience to the law, but obeying what God had told them to do. And therefore, they believed God. They believed it was God's word. And therefore, they took Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord. So after looking at all these other people, we finally come to a story about Jesus. In verse 39, I think you have to insert Matthew chapter 2. If we were doing a synopsis, you'd say in verse 39 of Luke 2, "So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. But before they returned to Galilee, they spent some time in Egypt." And the story of Matthew chapter 2 and the wise men you have to insert here. We were at relatives in Iowa this week, and I noticed that in Lena had her nativity set here. And the wise guys and the camels were over here. She didn't have the wise guys and the camels at the nativity set because they weren't at the manger. I don't think, you know, in our nativity sets we keep them all together. But understand that there was a period of time between the story in Luke chapter 2 up to this point and the story that we find in Matthew chapter 2 concerning the wise men and their coming and giving Jesus the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. And then Jesus went to Egypt to get away from Herod's wrath. And then we come to the story we do have this morning. We don't know much about Jesus's growing up days, his formative years, if you will. Between the age of 2 or so, when he came back from Egypt, 2, 3, a preschooler, and his presentation to when John the Baptist baptized him, you have a period of time maybe of 27, 28 years. And in that period of time, we have one story. One. And we have to know that as God became man, Jesus was a man. As a baby, he nursed. The day came when he learned how to walk. I wonder what his first word was, the first audible words that came out of his mouth that Mary and Joseph understood. I'm you know, the men always hear "Dada" first, of course. And what was he like when he got a little bit older and began to learn how to read? That's an amazing concept, isn't it? That the Creator God learned how to read the Word of God. But he did. He grew. He changed in these things. And then the day came where he became a teenager. And, you know, there's changes that take place there. It's kind of funny to think about Christ as being a 13, 14-year-old. My uncles used to tease me that I couldn't chew gum and walk at the same time. It's not easy to stay coordinated when you're growing about 4.5 inches a year. But what happened to Christ? Did his voice crack as he began to change from being a child to a man? Yeah. Did he have, you know, zits? Was he, wondering what he was going to look like someday? Well, maybe not wondering, but accepting. But yes, there was change going on. He was a boy that grew up, and the only difference was he never sinned. that yet in all other ways he grew and matured just like the rest of us. And from this period of time when Jesus is going through all these changes, we've got one story, and it's a rather humorous one, I think anyway. Mary and Joseph continued to do, according to the law, what the Jews required and what the law required and what was the tradition that they had. And so they made regular pilgrimages to their hometown. And actually where Jesus grew up was Nazareth. Forgot to talk about that. Go to Nazareth. Nazareth is the name of a ridge or a ledge as much as it is the name of a city. And remember the place where Jesus was going to be pushed over the ledge? It kind of gives you an idea there. It's not unsimilar to our ledge, except here our ledge goes up real steep on this side and then it stays there, you know, as you go on towards Plymouth. The ledge of Nazareth goes up quite steep, something like our ledge, maybe just a little bit higher, and then comes back down. It's not very far from Mount Carmel, although it's a different ledge or a different mountain range, Mount Carmel being the highest point of in that area, both overlooking the Jezreel Valley. Like our ledge, very inhabitable place. Nazareth today is a city that is somewhat of a conundrum to Jews and Arabs of radical tendencies, because Nazareth is one of those cities, like Jaffa, where Arabs and Jews lived together very harmoniously. In Christ's day, archaeologists think that there were maybe 200 in a very small farming community. Today, there are about 100,000 Jews and Arabs who lived together in a city called Nazareth. When we went to Nazareth in March of this year, they took us to a working farm that was supposed to be like it was in Jesus' day. And so we saw different animals there and saw them threshing and different implements that they would be using, called the Nazareth Experience. And one of the things that was very interesting there is the gospel was given, kind of inserted, and it was kind of weird to be in a Jewish tourist place and have the gospel kind of subtly inserted. And so afterwards I talked to the young man, I'm guessing he was maybe 20, who gave us our tour, and he was an Arab. And the reason they created this Nazareth Experience, though it was there for the American evangelical tourist and was there to make money, but the goal of this nonprofit organization was to give the gospel to the Arabs. And that different field trips would come from the surrounding public government schools there in Israel. And as these would come in, especially the Arab children, they would talk to the Arab children about the most famous resident ever to have lived in Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And they would give the gospel to these Arab children and see some of them come to the Lord. And this is happening in Israel, and that was very exciting to me. When I went to Israel, not this past March, but 5 years before that, they also took us to a church where there was a spring. And what's significant there is you have to have water for there to be a community. Because without water, people have nothing to drink. And if people have nothing to drink, they're going to go find a place where there is something to drink. Well, the reason the village Nazareth showed up there in the first place is that here on this mountain ridge, there's higher elevations, obviously, but there's a spring. And this spring makes it possible to put the city on a hill. And it is this spring where Christ would have had to go as a little boy to probably as a little boy, I would assume, you know, the oldest boy gets sent for the water, right? And so very likely Mary would have sent Christ, Jesus, to this spring to bring water back to the home of the 200 or so people that were living there in the time of Christ. Well, here's this couple, Mary and Joseph, and they live in this little community called Nazareth, and every year they take different pilgrimages down to Jerusalem. I kind of think, from the way the text reads in Luke, that Mary and Joseph likely were native to Nazareth, and so there were family relatives there. And they came down to Jerusalem, celebrate the feast. After the end of the feast, Mary and Joseph go home, and they leave Jesus behind. That's quite incredible, that a husband and wife would leave a 12-year-old boy behind in the capital city of a couple hundred thousand people. And that they wouldn't even know about it until a day later. I mean, we would call social services on this couple. There's a serious problem here, that Mary and Joseph would completely be out, so out of touch with their boy. And I think as we would try to think on the situation, there's reasoning why this might happen. I think one thing we need to consider is that in our European, American, Western culture, we have our family, and when I say my family, I refer to Dan, Lynn, Zeke, Sarah, Beth, Chuck, the family, you know? But in an Oriental or an African way of speaking, the family is much larger. In fact, Africans in Liberia will call people brother and sister, and they don't mean in the Lord. They mean, this is my sister. This is a lady with whom I have a special relationship, and it's not a sister. I mean, there's nothing weird about it. They're just good friends. But they're very quick to make their family much larger, and it's not unusual in African or Oriental cultures that maybe children are being reared by uncles, grandparents, a whole lot more than in our traditional Western way of thinking about the family unit. And so that's something to consider, that it would not be that unusual that Jesus could be with the family, and therefore that Joseph and Mary. You know, maybe some uncle was expecting Jesus to travel with him, and then Jesus didn't show up, and everybody was leaving. The uncle said, and you could understand why Jesus would want to do that. I mean, he was the oldest boy. We know that there was Judas and James and Joseph. There was other brothers that were born, and there were sisters that were born. Now, if you're a 12-year-old boy and you have a choice of traveling with mom and dad and a bunch of younger siblings, or traveling with an uncle and the teenage boys in his family, where do you spend your time? Makes sense. And he goes with the clan. He's going to go spend time where the action is. I think the reason they didn't miss him is because when they got to the agreed upon place where they were going to camp for the night, where the clan was going to meet, I think Joseph totally expected to see Jesus out playing football, soccer, with the cousins. And when he wasn't there, then, okay, what's happening? And they began to search around the crew, and he wasn't there. And to the uncle that was supposed to be watching Christ, you know, he never showed up. Well, why didn't you tell us? Well, you know, we walked different paths. You were ahead, you were behind. I doubt they left that night to go back to Jerusalem. Number one, they probably weren't sure which way to go. And it would not have been safe to have traveled at night. Imagine the anxiety in the next couple days. It took 3 days for them to find Christ, the day there and then 2 days looking. And they're searching all over Jerusalem, and finally they find him. Can you imagine the Senate chambers of the United States of America? The Senate chambers of the United States of America, and we have there Herb Kohl, Russ Feingold, Barack Obama, John McCain, Hillary Clinton, Ted Kennedy, notable people in this, the most august legislative body in the world. And these guys are all sitting around talking to, discussing issues with Charlie Leeds. Can you imagine? Charlie and Hillary Clinton discussing the implications of Saddam Hussein's hanging and how that might affect American foreign policy. Charlie Leeds talking with John McCain about the size of the United States Army. John McCain talking with Charlie Leeds about domestic policy, taxes. You say, well, that's quite ridiculous. The idea that a 12-year-old boy from Fond du Lac would have the attention, the ear. And we're not just talking about high photo opportunity. No, they were asking him questions. And he was asking them questions. They were discussing the finer parts of the law. Incredible. Somehow this was a little bit lost on Mary. She comes in, and the first thing she does is addresses the kid, you know, goes up to Jesus, says, what are you doing? Your father and I have been looking for you for 3 days. What's with that? I almost see McCain and Ted Kennedy kind of going, he is a boy after all, you know, their mom's getting at him. Did Jesus sin? No. What happened there? I think there's a lesson for you and I here. Now, first, there's a lesson in patience, in that Joseph did not shed Christ's blood on the spot. That's probably what I would have done. Right there, social services would then have been called. But you know, there's Mary rebukes Jesus. Why? I think here's a sidebar lesson for those of us who are adults. When we discipline our children, why do we do it? Why did Mary rebuke Jesus? I'll tell you why, because they were inconvenienced. I mean, maybe they had to drag all the other little kids back with them. Maybe the other little kids had to be sent on and some aunt was now taking care of the little kids in Nazareth and instead Mary should have been and she's wondering what's going on. She and Joseph have had, it cost extra money to come back down to Jerusalem. Where did they stay? What did they eat? I mean, their level of inconvenience was huge, and therefore Mary was angry and frustrated and ready to rebuke. And how many times do we discipline a child, not because they have disobeyed, but because we are inconvenienced? You know, when a child says, "Daddy, can I," the first thing out of our mouth, something like, "No." You ever ask yourself first, why not? You know, why not? Well, the reason I don't want to let you watch this TV program is because I am tired. Is Daddy being tired a good reason not to allow the behavior? If Daddy is frustrated, therefore the children get a no matter what? You know, again, why do we discipline our children? Why do we correct our children? Is it because of our level of inconvenience or because of their level of disobedience? And true, the rod of correction should only be used when there is blatant disobedience, knowing purposefully. I don't believe Jesus sinned in this, so why was he rebuked? Because Mary and Joseph were put out, that's why he was rebuked. Didn't you know, Mom, that I needed to be about my father's business? You know, the sacrificial system had to be really cool to a 12-year-old boy. I mean, you know, blood was being shed. And just the wonder of that. I mean, you spend your time in Nazareth and then you go to Jerusalem and the sights and smells and sounds and the activity had to be stimulating to a 12-year-old boy. How much more the Holy One? The Holy One of God, how much more did these sacrifices and the temple and all the beauty and all the pictures, how much more did that resonate a chord with Jesus Christ? Pick his interest. This morning, out of this comes a verse or two that I want us to look at. I do have a thesis, and that is every child should grow as Jesus grew. Every child should grow. I take my title from verse 40 where it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit." It was a process. "Filled with wisdom," he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52, my outline comes from, "And Jesus increased." Again, growth, change is implied here. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Change is not always easy. Change implies that I have to be different. That maybe what I am is not perfect, that I need to grow, that I need to improve. And I would like to propose to you this morning that every single one of us needs to grow. That from these two verses, there's an example for us that we should be growing, that we should be different a year from today than we are today as we stand on the threshold of 2007. That we should be more like Jesus tomorrow than we are today. That we should not be satisfied with what we are doing or what God has done in our life, but rather we should be growing because Christ grew. He changed. I think the most interesting old people are the old people who don't stop growing. The old people, you know, by definition, are people who have stopped growing. You know, you mature, we've become an adult, you're no longer physically growing. But really, then, when we become old mentally, emotionally, in other ways, I think that's when we're not a whole lot of fun anymore. No, there should be enough humility and enough energy, enough desire that we ought to be growing. And I think there's a pattern here of Christ-likeness for us. Number one, and my outline is there in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." I believe every child, every child of God, every little child, should grow mentally. It is our responsibility to provide such an opportunity for our children. The state will punish us if we withhold from our children an education, if we don't give our children an opportunity to grow mentally. Sometimes parents of real small children will come to me and say, you know, should I teach my child to read? What should I do to my 2-, 3-, 4-year-old? And I think 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds can learn so much, and even before 2. Their mind, their amount of knowledge and vocabulary, it doubles and triples in a matter of weeks when they're in those ages. And what should you do to increase the mind of a little child? Good music? Good stories? Read to them. And storybook tapes. I think sometimes we have taken away imagination from our children by throwing them in front of the television and having that be their primary form of child care. Read stories to them. Have books in front of them. Have pictures for them. Take them for walks. Let them talk. These are the ways a 2-, 3-, 4-, 5-year-old can truly expand their intelligence, and it's an opportunity for them to grow their mind when they are exposed to books and words, ideas. Children will accept the abstract that we adults will challenge. Where does God live? God is everywhere. Adults have problems with that. 3-year-olds don't. So teach the 3-year-old those eternal, abstract, foundational truths. Expose them so they can grow mentally when they become school age. I think sometimes parents like to abdicate their mentally enhancing responsibilities. After all, we pay tuition, or we've sent them off to a certified teacher. I think some parents hang on to that responsibility very tightly in homeschooling, and that is a good thing. However, it's not a bad thing also to send a child to a school. Obviously, from my pattern, you know where my prejudice lies. But just because you send your kid to a Christian school does not mean that the responsibility of their mental growth belongs to Jeremy Schaefer or whoever their teacher is. Parents should still stay involved in their homework and knowing what's going on, knowing what subjects that they are struggling with. And then as we grow older, I think sometimes, again, the idea of growth stops, but mentally we can continue to grow by reading good books. What was the last book that you read of any kind of thinking significance that challenged your mind in maybe philosophy or practicality or just that deepened who you are and broadened who you are? And I'm speaking here in addition to the Word of God, not that I'm downplaying the importance of the Word of God, but what was the last book you read that would challenge your mental capacities to growth? We will be the same tomorrow as we are today, except for the books we read and the people we meet. And if we hang around stupid books and stupid people, then we stay... Sorry, I shouldn't use the word stupid. We should find opportunities to stimulate and to grow. Jesus grew, and so we should grow. I think divided classrooms are important, and I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a sidebar here. If there is a mathematics class, you don't have a 4-year-old who is learning to count and a senior in an advanced calculus class hearing the same instruction. Now, in a very small school, they may be in a very close room or in a home, but they don't receive the same instruction because the person learning calculus does not need to learn how to count or add or borrow or carry. Neither does the 4- or 5-year-old has any clue about what's going on in the higher math class. No, they need different instruction because they are at different levels of understanding. And I think that's also true in the church. Here in our church, we have a WANA that starts with 3-year-olds. We have Sunday school that starts with 2-year-olds. And I think these are good things. I think they're good for the child to hear instruction at their level of understanding. I also think it's good for the parents to have opportunities to get instruction without the responsibilities and distractions that sometimes a child can bring. we don't have an age limit to who can come into this room or who cannot come into this room. I would say that Zoe probably wins being the youngest person in the room today. Last Sunday, I asked a baby to leave. And I deeply hurt the family that had the baby when I asked him to leave. And I was very distracted by the baby. A different philosophy. Obviously, the parents thought it was best for the child to be in here at all costs. And I think it's important that this hour be reserved for the worship of God and the preaching and the learning of God's word to those who are able and willing to be here. It is not wrong to have a child in this room, and there's times when children can and ought to be in this room. However, this room, the primary thing that's going on here, it ought to be our direction and our learning, and we ought to create an environment where we can worship God, where we can learn about the things of God. And there ought to be distractions removed from this place. That ought to be part of our goal as a church, that we would create an atmosphere where learning can take place, where studying of God's word can take place, where meditation can take place, where praise can take place, not distracted. I had told the couple before, you know, there is a nursery because the baby had cried in other weeks. Some of you have heard this before, and there he goes again, but I'm going to say it anyway. My children were all born on Monday. That was God, not me. And good preacher's kids, all of them, because they're all born on Monday, and that means, you know, that's out of the way for the week. And then they were in church Sunday. There was a Sunday school nursery worker and in First Baptist LaSalle. She was 147 years old. And her hair was jet blue. And her name was Nitzi Gallagher. And when we brought the baby in that day to the nursery, oh, goody. And I guarantee you that our children didn't hit the floor for weeks. And our children have never been taken out of the nursery since then. When I spoke with the man who last week was hurt by me, he said, Trinity Baptist is not friendly to children, and you don't like children. I said, Ryan, I have four children, and I love my children, and I put them in the nursery. It didn't matter who the nursery worker is. I just put them in the nursery. Because I needed my wife to be able to listen to the preaching, not distracted. I think we should strive to grow. This is a priority. And again, I know I'm chasing a rabbit here, but I think we need to, as a church, from time to time, remember that we should, in this place, in this hour especially, focus our attention on God and not let things get into our way, that we might grow our mind. Why are we here? And if we are constantly distracted, then that distraction needs to be removed so we can go back to growing our mind in the things of the Lord. I wrestled a little bit. Am I proud? Am I angry? I think that couple thought I was both Sunday. I did not mean to be. But I do believe that this is so important that we would have our focus on God. And yes, family is important. But how much more is the education of the things of God important, both in our church and in our home? And that this ought to be a priority. Jesus grew mentally. He was stimulated mentally. He expanded his mind as he grew in wisdom. Jesus grew, secondly, physically. I'll get off my rabbit trail and come back. Jesus grew physically. He needed sunlight. He needed rest. He needed food. He needed exercise. All these things are needed for a child to grow. And we should take care to make sure that children have opportunity to grow physically. And we should take care of our own bodies. I've been taking care that mine grows lately. That you can laugh. You know, about 8 years ago, after Kevin Brownfield was here, I went on a crash diet and I lost about 75 pounds. And you know, that was a good thing. And in 8 years, I've managed to grow back all about 10 pounds a year. And I've told a couple people to keep me accountable, and the diet starts Wednesday, on January 3rd. It's got to be Wednesday because you can't start it on the holiday. And on Tuesday, I'm going to my stepmom's place, and you can't start it there. And so therefore, and I'm not trying to make fun of my 360 pounds except to say that there is a point where we need to take care of our bodies. If I am not capable of standing and preaching, then I am sinning, correct? If my body is, if I let it go to the point where I cannot do the things that I ought to do, is that not wrong? Jesus Christ grew mentally. Jesus Christ grew physically. Jesus Christ grew spiritually. It says, and the child grew mentally, physically, in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. So many times we talk about spiritual growth and your quiet time, your daily walk. Right away, our thoughts turn to, how much time did you spend in the Word of God? And I challenged you last year to read your Bible from cover to cover, and I started having questions, and I made it as far as the mission trip. And then I bombed out. I challenged you a year ago about now to read your Bible through. How many happened? You read your whole Bible through this year. Raise your hand. Amen. Several of you. Praise the Lord. I didn't. And I'm not trying to put any of us on a guilt trip today except to say the Bible reading, that's good. And prayer, we ought to pray. But you know, growing in favor with God is more than Bible reading and prayer. There's a very spiritual side of it that is communing with God. You know, and relationships are all about communication. And how much more is our communing with God part of our growth in spiritual things? Over and over, the Bible talks about our spiritual life as a walk. Take a walk with God. Whatever that means. And in 07, maybe challenge yourself, I need to walk with God, whatever that means. As you speak of the greats in the Old Testament, and Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God, you got to agree with God to walk with God. Amos says in the New Testament, in Pauline epistles, it's filled in Colossians and Ephesians with our conversation, our manner of living, our walk. I've been challenged recently with my spirit. Am I sensitive enough? Am I humble enough? I know that Dan gets so full of Dan and Dan's activities and Dan's decisions that I then don't really need God because I got me. And you say, boy, are you poor? Yeah, I am. To walk with him and to not be satisfied. And mentally, physically, spiritually, if anybody in the room says, well, you know, I'm probably mentally maybe maxed out and on the way down, and physically I know I was maxed out and way on the way down, we still got to keep track and take care of those things. No matter your age, you should still grow mentally and take care of yourself physically and whatever that means. But here's an area where we can all be challenged. Jesus grew in favor with God. That's an amazing thing. He was God. But he grew in favor with God. And I've got to believe that means that there was a depth, a deepening, an enriching. And I'm not sure I completely understand what all that contains. I do know that Jesus continued this practice when he was walking with his disciples. And that sometimes they would get up in the morning and find out that he's been gone for a while. And that he spent time alone with God. And sometimes at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, he sent them in a boat and he went alone into a mountain to pray. Walking with God, that it requires that we would spend time with God. There's no such thing as quality time versus quantity time. If you would spend time with God, you must spend time with God. Jesus grew. He grew mentally, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, and finally, this child and every child ought to grow socially. He grew in favor with God and man. The monks The Essenes had it all wrong. You don't grow closer to God by leaving men behind. As a matter of fact, the first man who ever fellowshipped with God, God said about that man, Adam, that it was not good for man to be alone. For Adam to be complete, he needed a woman. For Adam to be complete, he needed fellowship. He needed a human person with whom to talk. And it is that fellowship then that not only completes us, but that fellowship with each other that stimulates us, that encourages us. When you are in a race, you find out just how fast you can run. When you're in a contest, you find out just how good you can be. You don't grow in playing ping pong or chess by only playing people that you can beat. No, the best way to grow in ping pong or chess is to get whooped. You watch that guy come over here there with that overhand spin, and you say, how in the world did he do that or she do that? And the best way to learn how to checkmate is to be checkmated. And so we need each other. And this the game thing maybe is a lousy illustration, but how much more do we need each other in the family of God? I love the buzz in this place before church. And you know what? I know that 95% of what's going on before and after church here at Trinity Baptist Church has to do with the Packers. And what was for lunch, and how you doing, and what about the weather? But I also know that as we go to home builders and our smaller Bible studies, and yes, some accountability groups, and our prayer time with the guys on Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, that it goes beyond that. And Jesus grew in favor with God and in favor with man. And I think that means that as Jesus grew older, he grew socially. He knew how to fellowship. He wasn't off there on some tangent off by himself doing his own thing. No, that wasn't Jesus. And matter of fact, the Pharisees accused him of fellowshipping with wine-bibbers and sinners. They accused Jesus of being a party animal. You know, get that. The guy that spends his time alone in the mornings is the party animal. But that's the balance he had, that he spent time with God and he grew in his relationship with God, and he was able to function in a society in such a way that he got along with all kinds of people, even people who were different than he was. You know, we label people according to their deficiencies in these four areas. Think about this with me for a minute. If someone is a super whiz at math and science and technical things, we call him a, yeah. If there's a child who never, ever, ever grows physically, but as an adult is about this tall, we call him or a. If there's someone who is mentally deficient, handicapped, and never grows mentally, we have diagnoses for those too. What do we call someone who never grows spiritually? I think we don't have a name there, do we? Not the same. I there's a pattern here that I believe is foundational. I believe Trinity Baptist Church ought to challenge children and adults to grow mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. I believe Trinity Baptist School ought to challenge its children to grow mentally, physically, spiritually, socially. I believe homes and the parents that are here ought to create an environment where they are growing themselves, that they might be able to lead their children, that their children might be stimulated to grow mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. And you say, well, Pastor, is this topic today kind of a carnal, kind of a, you know, come on, go forward for 2007. Is this really a spiritual topic? Yes, because I believe that we are called to Christ-likeness, and Jesus Christ grew and matured in a well-rounded, well-balanced, four-pronged way, and so should you and I. 2007. What's it going to be like in your spiritual life? What's it going to be like in your physical life? What's it going to be like in your emotional or your social life? Are you going to be more friendly and therefore be a better friend? Are you going to be more godly and grow socially? Are you going to be challenged mentally? Are you going to physically take care of yourself? And if you're a child, expand in your capabilities? Are you going to challenge yourself in these areas? Are you going to grow? Or are you going to say, you know what, I'm good enough, I'm checking out. Yeah, I don't care how old you are this morning. We live until God calls us home. What are you going to do in 2007? I'm not trying to, New Year's resolutions, and I'm not trying to say think and grow rich or you can make yourself be whatever you want to be. I'm challenging us that there's a pattern of Christ-likeness here that every home and every facet of our church ought to imitate.